Father, how good and wonderful you are. We are so thankful to be able to come together on Sunday, Lord. And now we're just going to enjoy resting with you, Lord God, in the things of you. We're reminded of Mary as she sat at your feet, Lord God. And you said that that was that one good thing that was necessary that was not going to be taken from her. And so right now we ask that you would just set our hearts and minds ready to hear the words of your word. Let us have spiritual ears, O God. May we see the things that are plain and clear on the surface of your word, and may we also be able to peer deeply into that which is below the surface, Lord God, as we dig for the diamonds and we dig for the gold and the silver. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, as we have been able to take the time to really take a look at this issue here, this family issue with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. Lord, it's so sad. And yet, at the same time, you worked all this together for good. You were in control, Lord, and help us to know that while we look at these things, Lord, and we see how in control you are bringing to pass your will, even through the actions of sinful men and women, that the same thing is going to happen in our lives, O Lord. And yet, Father, we don't want to be walking in sin. We don't want this type of a life. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we want all the benefits that you have, Lord, here in your word. We want them active in our lives. We want sin out of our lives, O God. We want to live to please you. And we want to walk in that constant joy that the Lord Jesus provides. And we would just embrace that and embrace you right now, O God. So thank you for this time, Lord, for study, believing that your anointing is on it, on us for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. So Genesis 27, where we've been, where we still are, moving into the 28th chapter today, but we'll start Genesis 27, verse 41, take us into the 28th chapter, about the 9th verse. Still dealing with that subject, understanding how God works within sinful circumstances. It is so relevant, you know. It is absolutely relevant for us personally, as well as nationally, our country, you know, and we look at what's happening in the world. You know, we're reviewing the fact that over in Iceland, that volcano is just erupting and throwing ash, and they can't fly planes, and, you know, what's God doing? You know what I'm saying? Because he controls it all, according to Job, according to the Psalms and Isaiah and on into the New Testament. It's clear that every little drop of rain, the snow frost, the little bits of ice, the strong winds, the hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, the Bible ascribes all this to the direct working of our Father, direct working. And yet at the same time, he's very case specific. You know, he doesn't practice a shotgun approach. He doesn't blow everybody away, so to speak, because of some, you know. Even Abraham recognized that, you know, when he was confronted in the 18th chapter of Genesis with the situation of God's going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was he saying? Will the Lord, the righteous one of all the earth, do unjustly and blow away the righteous with the wicked? And of course, you know, God wasn't going to do that. And he took steps. And he covered his people in Egypt during the Exodus, you know. It was just like there was like a line drawn between Goshen, where the people of Israel were, and the Egyptians. And why is all this blackness right here? It's like a wall of blackness. Here's Goshen, and it's not coming over, you know, into Goshen, but it's dealing with the Egyptians. God is faithful. You know, he doesn't do shotgun-type approaches to anything like that. So consequently, it's important for us to look at a situation like Jacob, like Esau, like Rebekah, like Isaac, and this dynamic that's going on here. And hopefully we've been able to bring out, you know, some pretty strong points and some insights into what was going on in Isaac's mind, you know, when he knew that this was Jacob. This was not Esau, you know. And the fact that he knew that he had done wrong, and where it says that after Esau came in and realized, okay, it was Esau, that was Jacob, he trembled exceedingly. You know, I mean, this is a deep thing. Keep in mind that this is not just, you know, handing over the family inheritance, so to speak, in regards to the money, you know, property, the way we think of inheritance in regards to, you know, regular worldly things. This is being passing on the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of Christ with his church. That's how the New Testament in Galatians 3:16, 3:27 talks about that, 3:29, excuse me. The fact is that whoever was going to get this inheritance was going to be the representative of Christ on the earth. Don't let that make you think in terms of the Pope and the way that they talk about their stuff in regards to the place of the Pope, that he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ on the earth. That's nonsense. But in this case, you know, is Esau the one that's going to represent Christ? Because we see how foul he is. The Bible has nothing good to say about him. It's just the way it is, you know. On the other hand, Jacob's really no better. You know, the only difference is election. God changes Jacob. And we're going to keep seeing this because mom and dad are about to boot him out of the house, ostensibly because mom's afraid that Esau is going to kill him now that this has gone down. We'll read about that. But they want to get him out of there. They're going to send him off to Padanaram, to her father's household, and Jacob's going to get a real strong swatting and discipline from his uncle Laban. And we'll get to that when we get to that. It's not too far away. But Lord willing, next week we're going to deal with his little meeting with God on the road. You know, Jacob's ladder and the dream that took place and the Bethel situation. So that'll be interesting to see. All right, so we're going to look at the text right here, Genesis 27. Let's read it starting at verse 41. Isaac's already made it clear that he can't pass any kind of a covenantal blessing onto Esau. He gives him a covenantal blessing, if you will, but it's a blessing of servitude. And now Esau reacts, verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, and flee thou to Laban my brother in Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?" And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, "You will not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, multiply thee, and thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to Padanaram to take him a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padanaram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nabajoth, to be his wife. So in this understanding of how God works in sinful circumstances, we're going to focus on three things. First of all, we'll try to understand a little bit more, and I think you've probably already got it, but we're going to try to understand Esau's hatred of Jacob. Secondly, we're going to see that instead of Rebekah fessing up and trying to salvage this situation, she instead turns to manipulation. So we're going to try to understand that a little bit. Then we're going to see at the end right here that even Esau begins to head in the direction of manipulation to try to salvage this situation. It has a lot to do with his intention of going to Ishmael to get a wife from the bloodline of Abraham. Of course, this is going to backfire on him. But let's consider then verse 41 and talk about Esau's understanding Esau's hatred of Jacob. All hatred is murderous. And Jesus said in the Olivet, or excuse me, in the Sermon on the Mount, that murder, he says, it starts in the heart. It starts in the heart. That's where that's the problem right there. Just because you don't actually kill somebody doesn't mean you're not a murderer. See? And now watch this. Verse 41. And so the result of all this now is Esau hated Jacob. I find it fascinating that often those whom God hates hate those whom God loves. Catch that? I find that often those whom God hates, those people hate those whom God loves. There's just that situation where there's a break. The one hated of God knows they can't have God. It's like Cain and Abel, you know that situation right there? Abel literally, of course, Cain actually got a hold of Abel and took his life. And of course, 1 John talks about the fact, 3rd chapter talks about the fact that, you know, he was of that wicked one, the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and there's that connection between Cain and the devil relative to the murderous act that was perpetuated, no doubt pressed along by Satan himself. But Esau hated Jacob, hated him. He didn't stop to take into consideration that he brought all this on himself. This is Esau's doing. Mom just sort of lit the fuse. But the powder was already laid. Everything for the bomb was already put in place by Esau, you know. He sold his birthright. He despised his birthright. Hebrews 12 tells us that he was a fornicating, unfaithful, and bebelos, godless man. See? And that God did not give him any place for repentance. The gift of repentance was not there. He was just sorry that he was missing out on the inheritance, which he saw as just a power issue. A financial issue, a ruling issue, that kind of a thing, where he could finally be in charge. And you know he had plans. Sure, people that are lined up and they know that this is coming to them, you know, whether it's a secular job or whether it's some promotion or it's a family issue, they start making plans, you know, when I'm in charge. Or as I like to say sometimes, if I was king for one day in the United States, just elect me to be king, you know, and just... You know what I'm saying? And we make our plans, you know. Esau definitely had them. But Esau hated Jacob. Why is that? Verse 41, because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Remember what I told you about the blessing? It's the covenant. It's being Christ's representative on earth. But the ungodly hate God's covenant. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anything to do with perpetuating his covenant. God says in the Psalms, what right do you have to take my words in your mouth, you who don't obey them? Why do you speak them? You know, that kind of thing. So he hated the blessing. He hated Jacob. He hated the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Well, of course, we've seen this before. Remember when Isaac says, okay, I'm thinking my end is coming right here, so it's time to, you know, pass the covenant on, kind of a thing. Well, he's going to live another 43 years from this point. You know? He dies at 180. He's got 43 years to go from this point. So, you know, Esau, he has no understanding of that. You know, he just sees what he sees. You know, it's that presumption. You know, people who are not walking with God, who are sinful, you know, they presume a lot of things. That's like James talks about in the 4th chapter. You guys who say, we will go to a certain city and for a year do business and prosper. And James rebukes them and says, what you should be saying is, if God wills, we will do this or do that. For what is your life? You're just a breath. You're a little mist in the wind, kind of a routine. As soon as the sun rises in the morning, man, that mist is gone. So it's presumption. But notice what he says. Days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I mourn for my father? No. Will I get things right with my brother? No. Then I will slay my brother. So he's talking murder here. Now you should write down 1 John 3 and verse 15 right next to that. 1 John 3, 15 says that if any man does not love his brother, and it's talking about Christian to Christian there in that context of 1 John. Any man does not love his brother, He's a murderer. And then he says, and you all know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in them. So once again, we get this emphasis about Esau and who he was and what his condition was, besides of what we have in Romans, the ninth chapter, that he was non-elect and hated of God, Malachi, the first chapter. See. So he plans out his brother's murder. Understanding Jacob's hatred, it's a murderous hatred, and we would expect nothing less based upon everything else we've seen in the Word about that. So now let's consider Rebecca, Mama's, response now to Esau's hatred. I find this fascinating. Verse 42, and these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebecca. Maybe a servant overheard what he was saying. Maybe Esau was saying it to someone else, letting them in on his plans because they're putting their heads together and they're planning murder together. I don't know. But they were told to Rebecca, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as concerning thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now that's a fascinating word in Hebrew. This Hebrew word for comfort can be translated comfort, but it can also be translated to be sorry. To be sorry. And if you'll notice the idea of himself here, comforting himself, the himself is in the text. This was being pushed on because, you know, Esau was feeling sorry for himself. That's one possibility here. I think a very likely possibility that it was taking place. So everything about Esau's self, looking in. When we start making plans of vengeance, you know, or we've been hurt, kind of a routine, and we start making plans to take an exacting revenge, you know, that just points out how selfish we are, you know, in regards to these things. I mean, even a little thing, you know, like you're driving down the road, you know, and somebody cuts you off or what like that, and you respond in a sinful manner. Well, it's just a selfish act because we think that nobody should, you know, do us any wrong on the highway. Now, we've all been there, you know, but the Bible says it's okay to be angry, but don't sin. Because anger is not always a sin. It's what you do with it. See, where does murder originate? In here. The sin starts here. See, a lot of people think like adultery or fornication. You know, you look at a girl, or if you're a gal, you look at a guy, or if you're screwed up and you're, you know, lesbian, you've got bigger problems than just that. Or homosexual of some sort. But you look at that and you lust in your heart. Jesus is clear. Matthew, the fifth chapter. It starts in the heart. Adultery and the sin takes place in here. You know, it's not, we limit it to the outward thing, thinking that we can cover it up, you know. I find it fascinating here that once this is told to Rebecca about what Esau's purpose was, I mean, put yourself, if you could for a second, in Mom's sandals. You could fess up and you could put an end to this to a great degree right now. You could at least come forward and say, okay, Jacob, your brother, was not the only one here. I mean, she could have gone to Isaac with Esau and Jacob there and just said, I am partly responsible for this. As a matter of fact, she could have said to Esau, you know, Esau, your brother Jacob really was hesitant to do this. And that's true. But Mom gave him the gas to keep going, right? And she could have. But instead, she compounds it, you know, with more shadowing, with more hiding. Because look at this plan that she's got. She wants to send him away, and she's hiding the evidence of what she has done. See? Notice 43. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and run. Well, he shouldn't have been running. If he is the inheritor of the Abrahamic covenant, he should have been staying and enforcing it and standing as the messianic principle involves right here. Instead, she's got him running to Laban, my brother, to Haran. Now, of course, we're going to see how God's going to deal with him for many years there under Laban's deceptive, manipulating hand, and that which he has done will now come upon his head for sure, and it's going to sting and it's going to hurt. And I cannot believe these women that he's going to marry. Gets the first one, Leah, he got the wool pulled over his eyes, just like he pulled the wool over Esau's eyes. Wait till we get into it. And tarry with him, verse 44, a few days until thy brother's fury turns away. She knew better than that. See, he's not going to be just mad for a couple of days or a week or 2 weeks and it'll be over with. But what's she doing? she's trying to placate him with, now, look, son, because remember, Jake, who's Jacob? He's a dweller in tents. He cooks. He cleans. Soft hands, okay? All I'm saying is that he's used to the domestic situation. And now he's being pushed away, and she's trying to tell him, look, it's only going to be for a little while. Give him a little goal out here, you know, that he's going to be able to come back. And apparently he's buying it because he's getting ready to go. Until thy brother's fury turn away, verse 45, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he has forgot that which thou hast done to him. She knew her son Esau. He wasn't going to forget. He was going to take revenge. She continues, then I will send and fetch you from there. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? What do you suppose that's referring to? Being deprived of you both in one day. Certainly it's referring to Esau's intention to murder Jacob. There's the depriving of one. What does she mean by depriving of you both in one day?
Wouldn't he be killed for killing his brother?
That's exactly right. They would have taken vengeance on him. It was standard nomadic law, understanding in that part of the world. So it's like he's going to be put to death for being a murderer. But you know, when your mind and your heart is hot with this vengeance and this anger, you don't think ahead. You know, certainly Esau would not be thinking ahead unless he was making a plan where he would do this deed and then be able to escape. Since he didn't get the inheritance anyway, he might as well go off and be his own man and do his thing and cut himself off from the family. That could have been a part of the process as well. Why should I be deprived of you both in one day? So we understand then Esau's hatred of Jacob. Now we need to move away from that. We're really not going to... we're going to see a little bit left with Esau by about verses 6 through 9 of the 28th chapter. After that, the focus is going to be off of Esau. He's not going to show up again until many, many, many years in the future when he and his brother are going to meet on the road after Jacob encounters the angel at the river Jabbok, and he's coming back with the limp because of where the angel put his thigh out of place, and then he will confront his brother there. And I can tell you, Jacob remembers, and Jacob is scared to death to meet up with his brother, you know, and he takes some steps that are less than laudable to try to prevent some of that. But we'll get to that when we get to that. So now let's move secondly to understanding Rebekah's manipulation. We already see that she's not a truth teller. She is a manipulator. And now she's going to manipulate the facts in order to sort of get Isaac to do her bidding once again. It's amazing to me how Isaac keeps buying into this with this woman. Verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life. Could be translated, I'm tired of living. Oh, why is that, honey? I'm tired of living. Oh, my gosh. Why is that? Because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? I might as well die. I'm going to kill myself. I just can't stand it. Now, the daughters of Heth, these are the Hittites. Remember Esau earlier in chapter 26, verse 34-35, married two Hittite gals. I think that she may be making a reference there to Esau's wives. And that, apparently, these are the women that are most, you know, most normally available to them at this point, because they're living amongst the Canaanites. She does make a point. She is working off of the point. You know, Abraham sent his servant off to find, to Padanaram, to find Rebekah, to find a wife for Isaac. And he, remember, put the hand under the thigh, put your hand under my thigh and swear to me you will not find, he says to his servant, you will not take of a woman to be a wife to my son Isaac out of the Canaanites. You know, there's to be that break. He recognized that the people of the covenant, of the Christ messianic covenant, cannot be involved in with the people of the world in regards to, you know, an association like that. So there has to be a clean break. I mean, you can't, to avoid, we're not ever saying, you know, you don't have anything to do with sinful people, unregenerate people, because like Paul said, then you have to leave the world. And besides, how are they going to get the gospel if you don't go to them? That kind of a thing.
So, but this is just a little bit different right here. So she's saying some, she's manipulating the facts, this kind of a thing, but she's goosing it a little bit, you know, with I just don't want to live thinking about the idea that he might end up, you know, with one of these women kind of a thing. And of course, you know, she's kind of, she's laying it on a little bit thick right there. But we find out, however, that she's kind of selling this, because I think once we start ending with chapter 28 right now, starting at verse 1, this manipulation was bought. She sold the idea to Isaac, her husband, because look what he's going to say now to Jacob. Hot on the heels of that. I'm going to die if he gets one of these girls. Verse 1 of chapter 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. Now we're about to hear this blessing in just a second. But charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Sounds just like Abraham saying to his servant, you know, same thing. Don't do this for my son. So he's very, very clear about this. Arise, verse 2, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Well, now Laban is Jacob's uncle. Laban is Jacob's uncle. So when he says take a wife of Laban's daughters, what's he saying? Cousin. Go marry your cousin. Go marry your cousin. Now, I don't know. I just sort of enjoy reveling in this for a second, because, you know, we have laws in many of the states, and it's here, you know, in Nebraska as well, that, you know, they will not, you know, if you go to the Justice of the Peace or something like that, you apply for a license, you know, they won't give it, you know, to a cousin, to two cousins together, you know. And I say, why not? I will always say, why not? And I know, here comes the medical thing. You know what? That's a bunch of hogwash. That's a load of hogwash. You're going to have kids with three noses, you know, and, you know, three legs and eyeballs on the side of their head instead of where they're supposed to be in the front. Maybe they are supposed to be on the side, and we're just the weird ones here. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that we go out of our way to break the laws. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying, look at the juxtaposition between what God says and what the world says yet again. And they make a law about it, okay? Now, I'm not saying that there is not some truth in regards to certain genetic similarities coming together in a sexual manner and producing kids that could not be problematic. But they're problematic whether you're a cousin or not. You know, you can still have that issue. But in any case, whatever, in any case, he says, go ahead and go to your Uncle Laban, marry one of his daughters. And of course, this is a consistent teaching throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Numbers, the 36th chapter, talks about the daughters of Zelophehad. There were five daughters, Noah, Milcah, I forget the other one's name. Sorry about that. Look it up. And in the 36th chapter of Numbers, they were all of the tribe of Manasseh, but their father had died, and they were the only kids left in this branch of the Manasseh family. And so it was God's word through Moses that they are to marry their cousins and keep the land and the inheritance within that part of the family. So God is promoting it right there. You know, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 talk about the aspects of who can get married and who can't, staying away sexually from members of one's family. And of course, it starts with mom and dad and the kids, and then it runs up the gamut through brothers and sisters, forbidding, to aunts and uncles, and forbids right there. But then it stops right there. Once again, it stops right there. The fact that it stops right there, combined with other things about, you know, the marrying of cousins, you know, points to the fact that this is okay with God, that this is part of his plan. So we've got this constantly. It shouldn't blow us away or anything like that. Verse 3, then, we begin to get this blessing, this repetition of the covenantal charge is then given to Jacob. Watch this and tell me if you can see any similarities to the Abrahamic covenant at all. Verse 3, and God Almighty, or El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. That is chapter 17 and verse 6 right there.
17 and verse 6. You just write it down. I'm not going over there. But it's virtually the exact same thing. And then he continues. Verse 4. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. What's that all about? What's the top of verse 4 all about? What's that speaking to? Yeah. Well, enlarge on that a little bit. Covenant what? Fulfilled in who? Yeah. And? Who is? Yes? The church. Hey, there we go. And the passages in Galatians that verify that are? Excellent, man. You're going to be president one day. They're in Galatians. 3:16, I heard it. Mary whispered it. 3:16, 3:27, speaking about Christ and his church, Abraham's seed. All right, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. So, you know, you're going to be what? The representative of Christ and his church on the earth. You're the living representative. You have the responsibility of carrying this out. Now, Jacob didn't get this, but it was on him. Isn't it interesting? See, God calls, and this is the paramount thing. God calls first, then he goes about changing people. He calls you from before the world began. Write your names in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're born into this world. You're a piece of junk. You're a sinful mess. From the womb, you're disobedient, Isaiah says. Psalm 53 as well says. We're sinning from the womb. How could that be? Because of the what? Adamic fallen nature that is passed on to you. It's fascinating to me how God does this. And he's basically having Jacob walk out this picturesque doctrinal plan. God calls first from before time, gives us an effectual call in historical time, then it enables us to respond. But he's already called us and placed us in Christ, as it were, in a potential sense, before the foundation of the world, because he's going to bring to pass those whom he has called, chosen, elected. It's a done deal. And that's what predestination is all about. So I give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, to thy seed with thee, Christ and the church, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Okay, there's that emphasis on the land again. What do you think is the best New Testament passage to go to really get an understanding of what the type of the land of promise really points to? Remember, I've talked to you about this before. It's in the New Testament. Can you name the book? Hebrews. Yeah, let's do Hebrews. Okay, can you name the chapter? The land promises. What is the land all about? There's a constant refrain, repetition of the word rest in this chapter in Hebrews. Just stick your stuff out there. Thank you for playing. Messed up Esau is in 12. How God disciplines us is in 12. Okay? Where do you think that would be?
Four.
Yeah, buddy. Chapter 4. So when he talks about that thou mayest inherit the land, again, there's that microcosm of prophecy that's pointing towards the land, which Hebrews 4 says is a type of eternal life. It's rest in heaven. It's assurance of one's salvation. So here again, Jacob, you know, he's the representative of Christ and the church, that thou might inherit the land, that thou might inherit heaven, that thou might inherit eternal life. That's what this is pointing out. Virtually every time you see this type of verbiage in the Old Testament. Verse 5, and Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram. Now, Jacob's name means what? Do you remember? Say? Supplanter. Excellent. Give me another one. Trickster. Yeah. Give me one more. When they were born. But what do they call it? Yeah, heel grabber, heel catcher. Okay. Taking what doesn't it? Yeah. I notice here that Isaac sent away trickster, heel catcher, supplanter. But that same person's not going to return that way. That's why God's going to change his name at the river Jabbok. and give him the name, what? Yeah, Israel. Which to the best of our ability right now, because of the ancient aspect of the name in Hebrew, we think that means something along the lines of a prince that prevails with God and points towards that encounter with the angel who was representing God at the river Jabbok. And we'll get more into that later. But again, the angel changes his name because he's changing his nature. Remember, in the Old Testament, after Genesis, you get that, and you get it in the New Testament too, that constant refrain of I am the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and? Sure. These are elect individuals that God puts forward representing his saving power. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't say Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. Now, you know, the Jews wouldn't have counted a female name anyway because of the headship aspect of Adam. They got that right. It doesn't mean that she wasn't, you know. But frankly, we don't know. I can't say about Rebekah. I really can't. I haven't found anything, you know, that. But I can't say about Adam or Eve for that matter. It doesn't look good. But I just have to leave it there. I mean, I guess I won't say one way or the other. I will not affirm their salvation. I won't deny it either. You know, I don't know. But we have to keep those things in mind. See, we assume a lot of stuff in the church, don't we? We assume, well, you know, these people in the Bible, they're all saved, you know. I don't think so. Some of them for sure not that are spoken about. Others, we can't be absolutely sure. I think we assume a lot of things. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, those names are representing his saving power right there. That's why he nails that. And every one of them had to be changed. Every one of them had to be taken out of sin and transformed. It's the same thing with us. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram. This is his... This is one big giant journey God's taking him on right now. This is the first step of it. And notice that the step that God takes him on was he got his first foot put forward in front of the other foot because mom said, you'll be back in a few days. I'm going to send for you. Hey, your brother's like, this isn't going to be, oh no, he's never coming back. Oh no, never coming back. He went to Padan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's, and Esau's mother. We get a third and final picture of understanding now Esau's manipulation as we move from understanding Esau's hatred of Jacob to understanding Rebekah's manipulation and now understanding Esau's manipulation. It's a last-ditch attempt by Esau to gain his dad's favor. You know, it's amazing because he kept, remember, when Jacob was found out and Esau was begging dad, you know, haven't you got just one blessing? You only had one blessing. You don't have another one for me. Bless me too. And he couldn't. Remember? Remember how harsh that was, you know? Because once it's given, it's given. It doesn't matter if it was gotten illegitimately. It was gotten. See? But he's still holding on for something here, you know? Maybe I can, you know... maybe I can somehow redeem this and turn this around. Well, look at what he's about to do. Verse 6. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed, or excuse me, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Which, by the way, Esau had done not just once, but twice. See? Now, and then the text says that after he did that, that action was a grieving of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah, that association there with those women, you know? I mean, just on the cultural, you know, social side of things relative to, you know, your own kids and everything, none of us want to see our kids marry the wrong person, right? We will work hard. We will take steps to guide them and give them wisdom and so that this does not happen, even intervening if we have to. And baby, I have had to. And I'm glad I did. You know, they're mad at you, you know, kind of a thing. They spit a bunch of vile venom at you. Okay, you know, it'll wash off. It'll wash off. Because we want to intervene in regards to this. But here we go. You will not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, they say to him. Esau had already done this, and a little plan begins to hatch in his mind. Verse 7, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. Jacob's obedience, quite frankly, was a rebuke to Esau to some degree. He was doing what he said, what they told him to do. And Esau didn't do that. Remember? He's faithless, Hebrews 12, and what? Godless, without God. He's got these other two women that his parents did not approve of. And mom and dad's approval is necessary in regards to who our kids marry. Remember, I've said this to us as fathers before. You dads, you are directly involved. Numbers, the 30th chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at about verse 34 to the end. You and I are directly involved in regards to this. So get ready. Toughen up. Don't give me any of this lazy stuff. Blows my mind the amount of Christian fathers that are out there in churches that are meeting this morning that, you know, either they don't understand this principle or they've never been taught it. I'm always mad at pastors, you know. I just have very little good to say about some of these guys. But oh well, that's just my hang up. I could be wrong, but I'm probably not. But in any case, moms and dads, you know, and then mom ends up having to toe the line and take the load because dad isn't making it happen, you know. Now the household is all bent out of shape. All right. So Jacob obeyed father and mother, was gone to Padan Aram. Now the wheels in Esau's head is turning, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, gee, duh, you think? You just now getting this? Just now? Just now? He knew all this time that the Hittite gals that he married were not pleasing to Isaac and Rebekah, but he kept it up anyway. But see, now there's an opportunity where he thinks he can turn this around, manipulate it to his advantage. So he's going, oh, gee, well, you know, probably thinking he's going to marry again, you know. He's already got two of them, and now he's thinking about a third, kind of a routine. But now he's shifting gears a little bit. All right, I got these other two gals. He doesn't say that he's going to divorce them or cut them off in some way. No, he's going to add to what he has, so he's going to keep what he has, but he's going to try to add another one from what he thinks is an acceptable part of the family. And watch where it goes. Verse 9, then went Esau unto Ishmael. Now, who was Ishmael? Who was that? Abraham's offspring by Hagar. Exactly correct. And did Abraham say, okay, yeah, Ishmael, Isaac, you guys stick together. That'll be good. You guys should be together. Da-da-da-ba-da-ba. Is that what happened? Nope. Let's just keep reading. Then went Esau unto Ishmael, took unto the wives, in other words, he added unto the wives, which he had already, and now here comes this new wife's name, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and sister of Nabajoth, to be his wife. Now, there's not a real strong bloodline here, but it is there. They could have been cousins, maybe second cousins, something like that. It's hard to say. But in any case, he adds to this. But this is a manipulation that backfires. Why does it backfire? You can see what he's trying to do. Now, it's really not, I used to think, until I really started focusing in on this hard, as I would read this through like devotionally, I would think, you know, well, what he's doing is he's still mad. And so he wants to show his parents how ticked off he still is. And he goes and marries this gal in order to tick them off even further. But the more I look at this, the more I see, you know what? I think this was his twisted, perverted, godless mind thinking that this could make up for it. Because after all, Ishmael, you know, is in the bloodline, sort of a thing. But the problem is that according to Genesis 24:3, 25:5-6, 17:20-21, like I have listed on your outlines right here, Abraham goes out of his way to separate Ishmael from all of his other brothers, including the kids that were born to his concubine. He sent them all away from Isaac. In fact, in chapter 17, Abraham's saying to God, you know, Isaac hasn't been born yet, obviously, and he's going, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, I've heard you. I'm gonna make him a great nation. 12 princes are going to come from him. I've heard that. But then he says this, but my covenant is with Isaac. Ah, not with Ishmael. See, just as strong as it's affirming that the covenant is with Isaac, it's just as strong affirming that it's not with Israel, with Ishmael. And he doesn't have to say it's not with Ishmael. It's right there implied in the text. See, and so all Esau is doing is hooking up with people who are outside of the covenant again. He's still breaking it because this is the unregenerate, selfish mindset trying to manipulate the situation. And of course, it fails. It gets him no closer to any kind of covenantal blessing from Isaac, and it never, ever, ever, ever happens. And what God had to say through Isaac, for instance, in chapter 27, verse 40, and by thy sword thou shalt live, thou shalt serve thy brother, so on and so forth. Life is going to be tough for you. This is how it's going to be. You're going to have to take what you get. Nothing's going to be handed to you. And so he goes off to live this life essentially that way. Then we don't hear about back from Esau until that situation after the river Jabbok, where Jacob met the angel, changed his name. You know, then he sees his brothers, and he's in terrible shape. You know, he's scared to death. And we'll get to that when we get to it. All right. So, Father, we thank you for providing this your word today, O God. We praise you, Lord, for the insights that you give us here. Keep speaking to us about Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Rebekah, and ready us now, Lord God, for Lord willing, next Sunday when we get into you confronting Jacob in a dream at Bethuel, and he sees the ladder ascending out of heaven and angels coming up and down upon them. Help us to really grasp a hold of this insight, Lord, and to see Christ in it. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.